All right, let's direct our attention now to the Word of God. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2. We did some study in Genesis 2 last week, and I want to continue it where we left off this week. So I'll start with verse 18 and go through verse 25. This is in the midst of our Living and Growing in the Family of God series. And the focus at this point in time is on the really, truly important foundational structure of marriage that God has given us by which to build our understanding of family life and to so see us move through the various chapters of our lives in a successful and blessed fashion. And marriage is one of the most important areas where the church has lost a lot of ground. For one reason or another, things have changed and shifted. And it's important for us to return again to that foundational basis and understand the meaning of marriage so that our own marriages might follow that to the blessing of God and to the encouragement of ourselves. Now, we studied from the earlier part of Genesis 2 and focused on the man's relationship to his God. And so now we come to the second half of Genesis 2, and the focus is on man's relationship to his woman. So let's read from Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, to the end of the chapter. This is the Word of God. Then the Lord said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, to all the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "That this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, you probably have become very much aware of the fact that if there are two things that that are made very clear in the Bible story of creation, it is the repeated observation that, particularly in chapter 1, that God made all things good, and the second, that the woman was made to be a suitable or a fit helper for the man in our translation this morning. With so much antagonism that is expressed toward the Christian faith in our modern society, we realize we don't even have to come any farther than the opening two chapters of the Bible to become an offense to many, many people, to find reasons why its message as a whole is just rejected, just set aside, and why the Bible is even brought under attack. Evolution, for one, the world of science wants to tell us, denies that everything was created good. The world came into being slowly and progressively, but only by random processes, unsuccessful attempt after unsuccessful attempt, and by bloodthirsty struggle and survival of the fittest. One could hardly say, science would tell us, that things started off good. However, humanists hold out for us a great hope. They say that the days of glory and good are yet to be seen, because man has reached a point in his own evolution where he seizes control of his own environment, his own development, and his own future,
And so the future is his. Meanwhile, the feminists insist that mankind's history and culture is certainly not good, but is full of man's cruel dominance over the woman. And unfortunately, they have many cases to point to. Not only is it not good, they would tell us, it is evil. It is to be confronted and it is to be overthrown everywhere. The Bible, feminists would tell us, carries a great deal of the blame for this because it teaches chauvinism. It teaches superiority of man is upheld by religion and it is to be absolutely rejected. Now, feminists likewise hold out great hope, not from the past, but for the future. They tell us that with the pill, with abortion on demand, with disregard and destruction of the family, that the days of true equality and true equity are yet before us, and the future belongs to the woman. And so, as Christians, we ought to be really careful to understand something very basic here, and that is this. Our starting point for understanding our world and life, the starting point that we have as Christians of everything in the world is absolutely radically different than the rest of the world. Our starting point is different. And having a different starting point will make us conclude and work out everything else to tell us that we are and that we absolutely are to be different than people in the world. And so before we deal with evolution, whether it can be reconciled with the Bible or not, whether we affirm it or whether we deny it, whether we react to feminism, whether we can appreciate what they're trying to say or insist on, or whether we reject it, we must first establish the foundation of our own thinking and go from there. Doing as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, taking captive every thought and making it obedient to Christ. We may not completely understand our world. We may not completely comprehend everything going on. We may deal with all kinds of internal gut reactions against what we hear and see, but we know we must face it honestly, and when we do, no matter what it says, it is the Word of God. And we will be either blessed or we will be cursed by how we receive it. Now, last week, we looked at the building of God's relationship to the man. And you remember I observed that all of this took place before the woman was created. Chapter 1, the lesson of that chapter is to say that man and woman are both in the image of God and very valuable. Chapter 2 then it unfolds it a little bit more and says there was a priority in the making of the man first, the establishing of the covenant with man first. And so let's examine the introduction of the woman that we come up with now. And this takes place in three stages. First, there's verses 19 and 20, where God puts the man to work. Now, so far in chapter 2, things have moved along very quickly. God's made the man. God's made the garden for the man to dwell in. He's established the relationship that God will have with the man, a relationship which has been symbolized by the presence of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is placed right in the center of the garden, right in the middle of man's jurisdiction. He's in charge of whatever happens to that tree. It's his responsibility. And that relationship between God and the man will either bring blessings or consequences depending on how the man responds to that tree. And theologians call that relationship then a covenant. A covenant that in the case of Adam, they call a covenant of life or a covenant of works. Either one will do. And it's based on the principle that Adam is in charge of that covenant relationship. He's in charge of that tree. And what he does in honor or dishonor to that relationship will be displayed in how he treats that tree. Now, immediately after doing that, God puts the man to work. He begins right away to carry out, in other words, the creation mandate. He commences, in other words, to do the scientific endeavor that man is to do. He is to figure out how this world works and what it's made of and how it's supposed to function and utilize it to his own benefit and to the glory of God. We aren't told about the sequence and the progress of time in chapter 2, just how long this is, a period of time. But for all intents and purposes, guys, this is the first day on a new job. You know, this is Adam showing up for work. You know, he's got clean blue jeans and a clean shirt on, holding his cup of coffee. He's got his pencil jammed up his cap. He's not working yet. He's scoping out the territory. God's given him his first assignment. And his first assignment is to name all the animals. Now, he isn't trying to make pets out of them, okay? So he isn't trying to name them Cuddles or Muffin or Bowser. What he's doing is he's organizing. He's categorizing the animals according to the type, according to the group. He's discovering that there is order and there is structure, even to the animal world. And he is beginning at the very beginning of that work, a work that continues even to this day, as man discovers that more and more and more of the world that God has made is more complex than he can ever imagine. You know, if you were my age, when you were in school, you were taught that the amoeba, the single-cell amoeba, was the simplest living organism known to man. Well, since I was taught that, and that was a surety, by the way, since I was taught that, now we know the amoeba is an entire universe in and itself. We just discover more and more of the complexity of this world. And the more and more of the secrets that God has laid into it and that we are to study and advance. Technology and science is a charge given to man. It's not our enemy. It's what man is to be about the business of doing. Now, notice how evident this lesson is. But notice the context that this, going to work on Monday morning, notice the context about that going to work. Verse 18, the Lord said, it is not good for the man to be alone. So there's a reason, in other words, behind God putting him to work here. First thing he is to discover is how wonderful this creation is in all of the earth and how nothing, in spite of everything and all its beauty and its complexity and its glory, how nothing compares to himself as the image of God. He sees the chimpanzees. He sees the monkeys. He says, boy, there's a lot of similarity here. But he doesn't see them as relatives. He realizes the image of God is so much more glorious than anything else in all of creation. And so one of the things he realizes and recognizes right off the bat is that there isn't a common ancestor here, but there is a common creator. And he discovers his world. And so the first thing he observes is that there is such a significant difference between himself and everything else that he sees in the world. The second thing he learns about his own uniqueness is who he is. There's no peer. There's no companion. There's nobody like him. And that was one of the things that was to dawn on the man in the midst of discovering his world, is how lonely he really is. He's unique. He's above everything else in all of creation, but he's alone. And that's the lesson that he's supposed to be learning here. Dr. James Boyce has a very helpful observation about this at that point. He says, he makes the observation. He says, look at how the man is taught to appreciate his wife even before he has her. Isn't that great? I love that. How the man is taught to appreciate his wife even before he has her. Now, that point alone, I think, bears enormous application for us today. If this man, made in the image of God, not knowing sin, is placed in the Garden of Eden, you know, a wonderful environment, he lacks for nothing. The man has all the capabilities and all the abilities that he can possibly have. If that man needs to be taught to appreciate his wife, not just reminded, by the way, not just encouraged, not just scolded, to appreciate his wife, How much more do we need to be taught to appreciate our wives? Even more, the man is taught here before he's married. So there's an application that you young single men need to learn from God to understand this same lesson. You don't just wait until you decide to get married one day that you start figuring out how to appreciate your wife. The lesson of Adam is that you must learn that while you're single. You learn how to respect the woman before you marry her. Now, how opposite is that to the way the world thinks today with regard to single men? You must learn to appreciate the gift of marriage before you enter into it, so that the strength of your marital bond will not merely be your emotional love, I love you, baby, but your understanding of what it means to devote yourself with respect and appreciation to another human being made in the image of God. Because you know that the love you, baby, is going to fade. You can sing all the songs you want to sing about it. You can write all the songs you want to sing about it. It'll fade. You know it'll fade. That's where country western was invented, right? Okay, I'll back off. Because we understand our emotions are fickle things. There will be days when I don't love you, babe. But I appreciate what God has given because it's an unbelievable gift to my life. And you're to learn that so that you can live your life as a single, not giving in to the temptations of the flesh like the whole world wants you to think is normal. Party while you can before you take the ball and chain. You live your life as a single, disciplining your body. Oh boy. Yeah, you heard right. You live your life disciplining your body so you are prepared, you are mentally and emotionally able to appreciate this woman. Otherwise, you are tempted to just abuse her, to take her for granted. And that means to practice extending that appreciation, by the way, by honoring and respecting girls as a habit and as a routine that are all around you. Whether or not you could ever be interested in this person, you are to honor her. You are to respect her. And there are manners and practices of routines that we get into that speak of politeness and etiquette with regard to how we treat women. This is the reason why. There's a reason why a feminist doesn't want you to open the door for her. I think she understands more than you do how biblically based that idea is. Too often men take their cue about how to live their single lives from the fallen nature and from worldly thinking and not from the Word of God. I'm not going to pay attention to that. And they allow their sex drive to be selfishly and freely satisfied now. But as we learned last time, my friends, freedom is self-control. The definition of freedom is self-control. It starts with self-control, not with self-irresponsibility. That's not freedom. That's in slavery to your sinfulness. But there's also one other application here, and that is this. It's one that's reinforced elsewhere in Scripture as well, and that is that there is a higher priority in your life that's being talked about here regarding the attention and the devotion you are to give to your wife that even exceeds your employment. And I know how rough this can be. But as a Christian, you need to understand this and make sure your starting point is right in the right place. Sacrifice in the home is expected. It's required, unfortunately. There's going to be times when you have to be away. Sacrifice in the home is understood. It's compensated for. It's done. It's dealt with. But sacrificing the home, sacrificing the family is totally a different thing. Sacrificing the family for the sake of your career is doing it the way, is thinking the way the world thinks, and by the way, it's exactly the pressure your employer is going to put on you. Your employer will expect you to sacrifice your family on the behalf of his business. And you have to know now, you have to be determined now, you have to be decided now that you're going to have the courage to say no, that's not going to happen. Well, secondly, we come to verses 21, 22, and here the Lord commences to make the woman. Now, by this time in the text, those words, suitable or fit helper, has been used twice. And so we can readily understand from that that this is a deliberate title. It's a deliberate identity, and it's not just some off-the-cuff remark that's being made in a particular situation. Suitable or fit helper is exactly how God sees the woman. Every one of us jumps to conclusions in our minds about what those words mean, and usually they aren't good. So let's just try to set those judgments aside for a minute and ask ourselves, what is it God means by those words? The first word here that's translated suitable or fit in the Hebrew is neged. And it means corresponding to or adequate for. Men work with tools all the time, and they know that if you have the wrong sized wrench for a particular nut, you're done. You can't do anything. You have to have the right wrench. You have to have something that's adequate for that particular job, or else your tool is useless. The first description is she is corresponding to the man. She is adequate for the, she's the right thing the man needs. The words used in Genesis 33, verse 12, to talk about Esau traveling with Jacob. You remember that? Jacob is returning home. He doesn't have a sword to his name. He has camels. He's got wives. He's got children. He's got sheep, flocks. He herds. Somebody can come along, slaughter the whole bunch of them, and be done in 15 minutes. He's helpless. But his brother Esau comes with 200 men, armed to the teeth. And they escort Jacob back to his homeland. Their help is described as adequate for the task. I guess so. The word also carries a sense of prominence, such as Psalm 116, when the psalmist says, I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. And there is this speaking of a strengthening fellowship that is meant by that presence of the Lord. That my sense of being, my sense of identity, my sense of endeavor is strengthened by the fact that my wife is a prominent part of who I am. And that reminds us of the context here, that nowhere else in all creation did the man find any kind of fellowship. There's nothing adequate for the man. He sees all kinds of animals and they find they're mates, but he doesn't see anything adequate for himself, no one to help him, no one to stand with him. The wife is meant to be prominent in that man's life. Proverbs speaks of the wife with many different descriptions. But one of the most classic of understandings about the wife is that she is there to strengthen, to upbuild the man, to hold him up, and to make him even more bold, more strong, more capable than he ever could be on his own. The wife brings with her a very powerful influence. And the Proverbs go on to tell us that influence will either be a blessing or it will be a consequence. Wives, you have the ability to strengthen your husband just like you also have the ability to tear him down. That power is in you. And every moment you have, you are making a choice as to which one of those you're going to do. But it's the word, it's the other word that I find most interesting. The word translated helper. The Greek word is etzer. Etzer does mean help. It does mean assistance. It's a more generally used term in that regard. But most often, It refers to the kind of help that is equal to the one being helped, even superior to the one being helped. And it's true in many cases. Psalm 146, verse 5, "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob." There, the man's help is God himself. 1 Chronicles 12, 22, "Day after day, men came to help David." These are the military men that would start drawing themselves to David and be attracted to David until he formed a mighty army. Like the army of God, it was described. David's army of mighty men are described by the same word as his help. That's the kind of help the woman is supposed to be to the man. And so you can see the word is used to describe help is not just an assistance, not merely somebody who can hold up the other end of a board while you do something with it, but a help that is absolutely invaluable to the man. He does so much more because he has adequate help to do his task. But then at the same time, not once in all of Scripture, not once is that word, etzer, ever used to describe the kind of help that is given by a slave, a butler, a hired hand, a house servant, or a tool. It's never used to describe any of those kinds of things. And so for you to think that's what it means is wrong. It's just, you know, it's like that gold brick analogy I mentioned a week or two ago. If I was to give you a gold brick, if I was to give a man a gold brick and say, "This is your wife," and he uses it to hold the door open, and that's all, he takes and he abuses that gold brick in whatever practical way just seems fitting to him, because what the gold brick is used is for, how valuable it is, doesn't matter to him, he just does what he wants to do with it. You can see how much he's losing by not valuing, by not appreciating that gold, and how much there is in that brick that makes it so heavy. The analogy is very much the same, and when men sin against their wives, it's much the same. They're just abusing the value that they have in their wives. They're ignoring it. They're disregarding it. And if they're pretending to be good Christians in the midst of it, then they're sinning, and they're being immoral. This is the very unique way that Scripture describes the woman that God made. She's like the man. She is made in God's image. She will share in the rule over the earth, and his inheritance, her inheritance is as his, the kingdom of God is to both of them. But she is also very, very different. That difference is not merely biological. That difference is there. It's even deeper than we could ever imagine. But the Scriptures say something else about that difference. It's there for a purpose. A God-glorifying gold brick purpose. But so when modern feminism is primarily hell-bent on denying that difference, wanting us to think that men and women are the same, and wanting us to reject any notion that there is any difference at all in the name of equality and equity between the sexes, and that's absolutely necessary, the real result of feminism is not the eradication of the man, it's the eradication of the woman. Because feminism says you must be like the man. You must have every one of the man's privileges. You must have every one of the man's freedoms. You must have everything that a man has. You must, all of the things that go along with that in the name of equality. The joke of the feminists is that they have no use for men. But the truth of the matter is feminists have no use for women. Then we come to verses 23 through 25. And the two are brought together. And God presents the woman to the man, and right there, you know, on the pages of Holy Scripture, we have the very first wedding, the very, you know, complete with the wedding vows of commitment, and the very first divine benediction on that union. It's a wonderful story, isn't it? And here's the point that needs to be stressed. It's true that this man and this woman, as we read the opening pages of the book of Genesis, were the first in a long line of mankind. And as such, they symbolize the character, the nature, the functioning of men and women in the marital relationship for all of their descendants going forward. But more to the point of the text here, and we shouldn't miss this by hitting this broad principle and leaving it there. We should not miss this. This man is Adam. He's an individual. He's got his own personality, his own characteristics. He's man. And the woman is his wife. She isn't just quintessential woman, symbol of all womanhood. She is an individual herself. This is the account of one man being presented with one woman as his bride. Makes it a much more intimate story. And that's important to realize because of what it doesn't mean. Genesis 1 and 2 isn't telling us that women in general are made by God to be gifts in general to men in general. That is chauvinism, and that is not biblical. This also isn't talking about the workplace directly, that women in general can't have positions of responsibility or authority on the basis that they were all made to serve men. That is discrimination, and that is also not biblical. And as I've already said, it isn't talking about the dating game. Girls are not to be seen and talked about by boys and men as objects or goals or trophies. That's pornography, and that is immoral. And ladies, it goes on the other side of the coin for you. If you dress, if you frame, if you unveil, if you display your body openly for the sole purpose of being looked upon by men and making it appear that you are indeed a prize to be taken, then you are also guilty, ladies, of pornography. But it's also important to realize that if that's all that what it doesn't mean, there is something it does mean here. Just as God was intimately and personally involved in the making of the man, right down to the dust of the earth, right down to breathing into him the breath of life, God is even more personally, even more intimately involved in the making of the woman. This particular woman isn't just any woman. This is his woman. It's Adam's woman. This is part of him. Husbands, while your wife was not made of you literally from your own rib, God has nonetheless made your wife specifically for you. When he made her, he took a look at you. He reflected on who you were as a man. He knew your hormones. He knows your intellect. He knows your emotions. And he made the woman, he made her shape. He made her hair. He made her smile, her eyes, her disposition, her emotions, her personality for you. But you must never forget this, Christian man. God made the woman's soul for him. You may never have that. God made the woman's soul for himself, just as your soul belongs to God. Your marriage is always to be a threesome. There is to be you, your spouse, and God. That's the model of marriage that's given to us here in Genesis 2. Now, what that first union does mean for us is this. The institution of marriage was also created by God. Just like the man was created, just like the woman was created, just like everything else in creation, the institution of marriage, the definition of marriage, the meaning of marriage, the purpose for marriage is all of God. And by that, it is the institution of marriage then, like everything else that God made, is holy. Your marriage is holy before God. If you will be married, you are to understand there is something precious, there is something God-given in this relationship. Genesis 2 is not teaching that every one of us is obligated to get married, but rather it is teaching that every marriage that is entered into must be regarded as holy because God created it as holy. If you're married, but you reflect on your own marriage of how many years and you don't feel like holy is really quite the best description of your marriage, then my friends, I suggest to you, you need to spend more time with God. Not more time with your wife. You need to come back to the first principle. The strength and the foundation of a biblical marriage is a man's relationship to his God. If God is not yet in the midst of your marriage, then now is the time to start. This is the place to start. And then you must be willing after that to be taught of God. You don't come to God telling Him how things are going to be. Sometimes our sanctification is that way. We come by way of pilgrimage. We grow in our humility. We grow in our ability to let things go. We grow out of the stubbornness of a wicked heart, and that sometimes takes years. And your wife will tell you how many years it's taking to get all your stubbornness worked out of you. But the point is this. You do not come to God and say, God, this is the way it will be. You come teachable. You come asking God, what would you have me do? And He tells you here in His Word. This is what you must be teachable to. This is how you get to know your Lord. This is how you get to have a strong, holy marriage. This is your goal, men. This is your tool. This is what you use to grow in the Lord. Well, the character of biblical marriage is like the rest of all of God's moral creation. It remains for us, even in a fallen world as ours, to honor and to obey and to teach these things to our children while they are young. Not just because that's the way marriage should be, but because of how every marriage so practiced will see the blessing of God. And how every marriage not so practiced sees undeniable consequences. They will come to poor, foolish choices. And even a marriage that has been given for years to poor, foolish choices, and even though you are drowning in the consequences that have caused that, you can turn that around slowly but surely by coming back to the Word of God, back to God's teaching you how to be a man, how to relate to your wife. And what we find is not only the basic moral instructions, but we also find the picture of hope. We also know and we also see, here's a glimmer of what it means to look forward to these things in a glorious way of what the future is. This is describing not just how to live happily under one roof with a woman for so many years. This is describing something more glorious than that. This is the promise of Christ and His church. This is the relationship that Christ has to His people, that He would lay down His life for her, that He would die for her, that He would live for her, that He would call her to Himself because He regards her as holy. You might look at our church and say, this is anything but holy. Christ regards you as holy. And He will have you for Himself. And that's a precious and wonderful thing. And every single marriage that's represented in this room is supposed to represent that relationship for your hope, for your own encouragement. You say, yes, I'm a lousy, stinking husband. My wife tells me that all the time. But Christ is represented in me. And what a glorious promise He's given. And all what I can do now that Christ is my vision of hope. And you wives may say, yeah, I've let my husband down in so many ways, it's pathetic. But the faithfulness of her church, the faithfulness of God's people is your inspiration and your call and your zeal. And you are called to emulate that faithfulness through all kinds of discouragement, through all kinds of heresies, through all kinds of self-destructive tendencies that the Church of Christ rails under from time to time. She is still your hope. She is still worth everything that you can put into her. And your wife, that is your calling. You are to be the hope of your husband, the glory of your husband, the help of your husband, the strength that your husband desperately needs. And that's by the Lord's ordination. And then, you know, one last thing. Marriage is, it's going to sound strange to say this after calling it holy. Marriage is, I'm convinced, one of the foremost training grounds to prepare us for eternal life with our Lord and Savior. We can have close friends. We can have good family relationships. But no one knows a spouse like the spouse. And no one knows where those rough edges are more than that spouse does. Marriage is, yeah, it's given to friction on occasion. There are times when you simply will not be able to tolerate each other. You will not be able to hold on to each other. You will not be able to speak to one another. And yet you are there together. And the rough edges get knocked away. And you are being redeemed and transformed and sanctified into being more the man, more the woman God has meant you to be for all eternity. And this is the workshop that is most fundamental in your life. Don't run away from it. Don't abuse it. Don't ignore it. Don't overlook it. Regard it as valuable as Christ regards the church. And you will be blessed by it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you very much that we have so much to draw on here. So much of your joy is given to us in the gifts that you have given. We pray that you would bless each family. We know that there are times of trial and times of frustration and times of deep discouragement because we're human, because we're fallen, because we think of ourselves, because we are short-sighted, because we are impulsive. Lord, because we don't confess our sins in any real shape or way or form. And because of that, Lord, our lives sometimes can get so entangled in messes that we can't see the way out. And Father, if it was not for the hope the gospel tells us to hold on to, we would have no hope. We would not have a holy relationship. We would not have anything worth keeping at all. But Lord, because of what you have taught us, we see marriage. We see marriage like we see everything else in the world. We see everything differently. And we thank you for that, because that makes all the difference to us. So bless us, encourage us. Let us continue to put one foot in front of another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.